Shall we turn to the Word of God in Exodus and read together from chapter 26, Book of Exodus and chapter 26, verse number 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging or a screen for the door of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, or if you will, the work of the embroiderer. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Chapter 27. And thou shalt make the altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes. That's a very important expression, and affects tremendously what we really feel the altar looked like. And I think that will help us. And verse 3 again, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass or the ledge of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And we trust the Lord will add his richest blessing to this further reading of his holy word. Now, I want to spend some time at this point of my message, my exercise for you, to allow us to see what exactly God is doing. Because, however rich and informative the minute detail can be, and how willing we are to see all that they present and all that they typify of our Lord Jesus, it is possible we may miss the order and the way God is putting things before us. Now, I do trust that as you have read with me in these nights the Word of God, and as you, I trust, have read these verses in private, for we are encouraging the people of God to do so nightly or daily, you must have noticed that there is a very remarkable punctuation. You remember on the Lord's Day afternoon and on the Monday evening, I reiterated that this divine communication that begins with chapter 25, verse 1, and continues right to the end of chapter 31, is amazingly punctuated by the repeated expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." And those seven punctuations brought us to the Sabbath, the last message and the last subject of this particular communication. Now that is the wider setting. Within this, there has now appeared in our reading a fourfold punctuation. And I want you to observe it, lest you have missed it. I'm saying that kindly. I reckon that the majority of you have already seen this and have enjoyed it. So I want to pick it up now, that we might just be able to place it before us and see the order of all that has been mentioned. If you cast your eye at verse 9 of chapter 25, you will see the first reference to the word pattern and the word shodi, which in verse 9 refers to the experience of the mount, number 1. If you cast your eye at the last verse of chapter 25, you will find that there again it is repeated. There is the reminder. There is the enjoinder of the Lord to Moses. And again, the word should is mentioned. And again, a reference to the mount. And then, if you look at chapter 26, from which we have just read, and verse number 30, the verse before we commenced our reading, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which hath been showed thee in the mount." Here is the third reminder of Jehovah God to his servant Moses. Isn't it important, brethren? Now, in chapter 27, verse 8, we have the fourth punctuation. The fourth time the Spirit of God highlights the mount experience, the word should, and the distinct reference, as I've said, to the mount. Now, beyond that, there is only one item left to complete the tabernacle as suitable for the dwelling place of God. And that to me is very significant. Now, let us look at that. That divides what we have read thus far into those sections 1, 2, and 3, bounded by four references to the mount. The first and second contains the ark, the table, and the lampstand, which we have considered at least a little already. Last night we went to chapter 26 and we saw the tabernacle, the tent, the covering of ram skins dyed red, then the covering of seal skins, and we didn't have time to deal with the beautiful boards and their costly foundation that form the sanctuary. And now tonight we have come to a third division that begins with the veil and goes on to the door or the screen for the door, and then brings us for the first time out to the court, and there is given to us the fashion of the altar. Then, let me repeat, when God reaches that point, he does with this vessel what he has done with these vessels. He encloses it. Not to the same degree of comparative secrecy as he did these. But nevertheless, the next subject is the wall of white that enclosed this vessel and separated it from all that was around. Now, I want you to see that very, very simply. Three vessels, ark, table, and lampstand. And then the next communication, those vessels enclosed. First of all, from above, by coverings that we would say were horizontal, largely. And then the next section begins with veils or screens that were vertical, and with the boards that were standing up, those three vessels are completely enclosed according to the mind of God at this point of time. And then we move to the court for the altar. And the next subject is the wall of white. Now, I think it's beautiful to see that order plainly in the reading simply of the Word of God. Now look at it a little more closely. Ask yourself the question, why does God begin with the ark? Then why does he begin in the second section with the tabernacle? And then why does he commence the third with the veil? I have to ask myself these things. And I trust you down there in the meeting, ask yourself the question. Because God is a God of order. God has a divine plan in the very setting forth of his mind and will. We're looking at an inspired book, beloved. And we don't need to get a book on inspiration to prove to us, surely, the inspiration of the Word of God. It may help us to understand the machinery, the mechanics of inspiration. But I do trust no soul in this meeting has to buy a book on inspiration to get them to believe our book's inspired. I tell you, if you read it with your eyes open, that's not an Irishism. Because you know that some people read it with their eyes shut. Not the eyes of their head, but the eyes of their heart. You understand? So, if we read it with our eyes open, then we will see the marks, the majestic marks of divine inspiration pervading the whole of each divinely expressed syllable. That's what enriches my soul. Now, I want you to notice something. You have noticed it already. If I go to the first section again and look at the ark, I see that it has something in common with the tabernacle, the first covering. And then when I look at the veil, I see that the veil has something in common with the tabernacle and with the ark. And surely this is the reason why our God, in putting it together, commences with ark in the first series, with tabernacle in the second, and with the veil in the third. What is it? It's the presence of the cherubim. No other item carries it. What a tremendous impression. The ark has the cherubim as its lid on the mercy seat. The tabernacle, the first covering, has the cherubim woven according to the heavenly pattern, inherent in its very fabric. And the veil is exactly the same. The cherubim is not put on after it's made, beloved. It's woven according to the skill of the cunning workman. And it carries all the impressive marks of divine sovereignty, of essential deity, that marks the Savior as presented in the ark, in the tabernacle, and in the veil. So we're looking at something tremendous. As we see the order of God as he puts it before us in his word, let us again bow in acknowledgement of his glory and grace. Now we're going to look just for a moment or so at the veil. What a subject. It commences this third series. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twine linen, with the cherubim, the work of the cunning workman. Now, why a veil? Well, now, I'm out of time, beloved, unfortunately, because I'm trying to be a little selective in what I try to cover with you humbly each night, because the subject is so vast. Let us look at the four distinct things that are here. Just let us think of the four distinct items that are hanging in the tabernacle. Shall we? I think we should. If you cannot see this picture, you'll have to forgive me, but I did want it to be as conveniently to myself, not selfishly, but I trust you'll pardon me. First of all, I want you to imagine yourself as a complete stranger coming upon this mighty structure in the wilderness. The first thing that must capture your eye and cause you to pause and think would be that mighty wall of white that encompassed the court. And think of that first great hanging that you would see, the wall of white. No doubt, beloved, speaking to us tonight of the righteousness of God that has been maintained and that has been met and is being constantly manifested as being the God of intrinsic righteousness. And that court of white hanging on those pillars, may I say, of wood, though it's not stated their material, I wouldn't think those pillars are made of anything else but wood. And there they are in the court, with one of the most responsible burdens a pillar could have, of upholding without any diminution that mighty wall of white that encircled the court. I would love if I had time to pause for a moment, brethren, and ask my soul, am I in the good of this committed responsibility? We have heard with bated breath this afternoon of a man known to us, not by name, but by teaching in the Word of God, that let the wall of white down desperately at Corinth. Are you listening? It caused the Gentiles to blaspheme, no doubt, the precious name. And I think of my responsibility to uphold that great wall of white and testimony for God today. That's just a practical touch I want to give to you. I know this, beloved, that when I think of the Lord Jesus, and when I think of all those pillars upon which hung this wall of white, I think, beloved, of our Savior, the Son of God. And I think of the gospel that presents him as such. And you know, I'm absolutely enthralled when I read John's gospel to read this, that seven times he's identified as the man. That's good enough, isn't it? A man that has told you the truth. That good? In John's gospel. For you see, the mighty wall of white rested on him as God manifest in flesh. And then he could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? And when the Spirit of God is convincing men of sin, you know it's because they do not believe. And when the Spirit of God is convicting men of righteousness, it is because I'm going to my Father, and you shall see me no more. And think of that wall of white, beloved. What did it do? It separated this whole thing from the world and the wilderness around. There was the proclamation of infinite righteousness suspended on those pillars right round the court. Isn't it wonderful, beloved, to find as you had come to the east side of this magnificent display, you would have witnessed the wall of white wondrously alleviated? But if you had looked a little bit more closely, you would have found the white wasn't absent. Wasn't absent. For there was a door of four pillars wide. And it had the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine twine linen as well. And the inflexible, intrinsic righteousness of God is now seen interwoven in equally adoring attributes. That the blue and the purple and the scarlet reveal. There was that mighty door upheld at the east side. But it's separated too. Because the only person that it would admit would be the one that is ready and willing to accept the value of the sacrifice to which it graciously admitted. Isn't that wonderful? And I trust everyone in the meeting tonight has entered through that door to find an accepted sacrifice, to find an immediate pardon. For the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's wonderful, isn't it? And all the inflexible righteousness of a holy God, blended in the wondrous person of our Lord Jesus, has been gloriously maintained. And the offer of grace says, enter in, and it admits you to the fullness of the sacrifice in the court. Then there was another hanging. I'm going to point over there. I hope you can see it on that side. On the five pillars. Not seen, but you see the five pillars at least. And then those that can see on this side, this one here. It also was interesting, wasn't it? It separated. Because while Israel might have been admitted and were through that door in the court and witnessed and experienced in that measure the value of the sacrifice, not all were allowed to enter the next opening or go through the next hanging. Under the situation and the circumstances prevailing in the chapters we're looking at, that screen separated Israel from the tribe of Levi. And only those that had the privilege of priestly privilege and priestly service were admitted by the screen of the door upheld by five pillars. That had, as we shall see, capitals. Someone says, are you going to distinguish? No, I'm not. I'm only telling you what it was then. But you know, if you have experienced the testimony of the wall of white and have responded to the testimony of the door, then, beloved, in this day of wondrous grace, it is your privilege to enter intelligently through that first veil, acknowledging all that it claims, and experience the richness of priesthood in the sanctuary. No need to stumble there, because the radiance of the lamp will guide your feet. No need to famish there, because the table will sustain you in the provision God has made for priestly exercise. But then there was another hanging. the one we're at just now, the veil, it's separated too. The white wall kept out the world. The door kept out the worldling. The screen of the door kept those that were not privileged for priestly access. But the second veil distinguished between priest and high priest. And though they were sons of Levi, and although they could serve in the holy place, there was a tremendous imposition by divine requirement, and the high priest alone once a year could go through the veil, and that not without blood. And only one went in through that veil. When? Now, when mediatorial work was being done. For I know, as well as you know, the longest chapter in your Bible, apart from Psalm 119, is number 7. Not easy read on a Sunday afternoon after a heavy lunch. You would hardly get to the last verse. But if you did get to the last verse, you would see there was one person went in frequently, and God spoke to him where God said he would meet him from off the mercy seat. Yeah. He wasn't Israel's representative. He was God's representative. I believe he is the figure of the apostle in Hebrews 3. Coming out from God with the message of God. And I believe Aaron is the high priest aspect of the same verse. The representative of the people restricted to once a year. Now, brethren, you can see there is much there that has been before my mind in these hangings, and I trust you'll look at them and dwell upon them and see at the same time there is instruction. And I do trust that as we sit here, we drink in the message of this wall of white and get the practical implication in our souls, the burden of holding up to a world the righteousness of God in practical living. And to hold forth the mighty vastness of the door that invites the whosoever will to enter in. Having done so ourselves, we are just exactly where our beloved brother brought us so thoroughly and with such feeling yesterday. Even thine altars. And we're embracing that altar. And we find a fitness for further progress into the sanctuary to serve. And into the very holiest to worship. Hebrews 10 and 19 and on we go. Now let us look at the veil just for a moment. Have you noticed a little distinction here? Have you been reading carefully? Have you noticed that when we had those beautiful colors in the tabernacle, the Spirit of God began with the fine twine linen? But when he comes to the hanging of the veil, he begins with the blue. Hasn't omitted the fine twine linen, but he has changed the order. I didn't do that. The Spirit of God did that. And remember, where these colors are blended on the hangings, you're looking up. And if you're looking up, then you're not thinking of what the Lord was here on earth in the fine twine linen first. But you're looking now at the region from which he came. And the emphasis on the veil and the screen of the door is the blue. That may not present a difficulty to you. And I know it will not present a difficulty to any soul saved by grace. But remember, brethren, there was a time and there were a people, and there are still those around today to whom it is a very real problem that they don't seem to be able to solve. Now, I haven't done this in the nights that are past, because you have listened with such reverence. I bow in worship to God and thankfulness every night. I visualize the company gathered. I'm telling you that to encourage you. And I don't like to break your posture because you sit so reverently. I have just come from a country, I have to say, where there is a tragic irreverence. And it's a comfort to my soul to be here in these nights, to see the little ones and the younger ones and the older brethren and sisters with such reverence for the presence of God. Allow me to thank you for that. But I'm going to ask you to turn to John's Gospel. And we're going to open at chapter 6. And we're going to pick up the counterpart to my ministry at this point. I said, to some it is a difficulty. And to these people it was a real difficulty. And let us listen to John dealing with it, first of all. Then we'll get the answer. Verse 41 of chapter 6. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. If you have a Newbery Bible, cast your eye on his emphasis, came down out of heaven. Out of heaven. Well, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I am come down out of heaven? Oh, beloved, they couldn't understand it. That one in Hebrew garb that just looked exactly as they did, John 4, being a Jew, and whose father and mother they knew down the street, was the Son of God from heaven. Eh? I know you know it. Well, they couldn't grasp it. And here was the evidence in their book that missed long ago that the one who was revealing Jehovah had the blue well stamped upon him. He had come down out of heaven. Oh, I worship at that, brethren. Do you know why? That's twice in two verses. One from John and one from these people whose difficulty he is sharing with us. But then what I want you to do now is look, please, at verse number 31. And verse number 33. Mark them. And verse number 38. And verse number, I've given you 41 and 42, but you must go now to verse 50. And verse 51. And verse 58. And seven times from the lips of the Saviour came down out of heaven. Now, my good friend may tell me afterward, you haven't read your testament right. I have. I'm going to tell you six out of. One, away from. But we're not going to worry about the technicalities of the preposition. But what we're getting is this, brethren. Here is the Lord teaching in the gospel where we would expect it, that he's from heaven. We worship at that, don't we? Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that thrill your heart? Oh, the blue of this veil. The order of heavenly, the orbit of heavenly glory. That's where he has come from. Then there is the purple. Oh, do you know what I enjoyed today? I got back to Matthew, and I got back to chapter 2, where the story begins. Herod the king. Powerful fellow. And then those wise men asked the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And the next verse is that when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. Do you know why? The one had come that was going to take away his crown. Yes. Amen. Amen. And he's never mentioned as king anymore. You wouldn't expect him to be. Why? The king has come. Oh, I know he has come. I know Matthew just as well as you. I know that. But brethren, it's a forecast of what is yet to come. When he's going to take every king's crown. And he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But is here in all the blessedness of his person, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Eh? The purple was there. Now what about the scarlet? We'll be here all night, and I'm only beginning to give an introduction, really. And the fine twine linen. Now you have to work it out. God give you help to do so. But what I want to come to now is this. It was a curtain. It was a hanging. And you know just right now that it concealed Jehovah. For you know that he dwelt behind it. When his glory filled the house and the tabernacle, there was that holiest of all that housed the glory of God. And the veil concealed him. But do you know something that's Eastern that we have come to know? I'm not saying it about your curtains, because I don't know. But when you looked in these days at a person's curtain, the quality, the richness of the curtain gave you some idea of the glory of the person that dwelt behind it. You know the bride says in the verse 3 of chapter 1, as the curtains of Solomon. You see, they were radiant because a wondrous king dwelt behind them. So when I look at this veil, beloved, and see its beauty, I have some concept of the glory of the person that dwelt behind it. But then I have something else to say to you. The veil that concealed Jehovah was the veil that revealed Jehovah. I worship there. And I'm getting now into the thrill of the passage because we're looking at him again. And we see him as the full orb manifestation of God. Fully told out in this veil. that hung, as you know, beloved, on four pillars that had silver sockets but were plain, unadorned pillars. Not like the five in the court. Look at this picture when you have opportunity in the absence of the model, and you'll find the first five here have capitals. They are decorated. But the four, not seen there, unfortunately, as clearly as it may be, they have nothing to decorate them on top. If you were at our Bible reading this afternoon, do you know how this good man, my associated brother, finished the reading? He didn't know, maybe he did, of course, that it was just going to contribute to this point. What did he say? For, he said, you know the grace of Jesus? No. He paid remarks upon the fact that we have the full name of the Lord Jesus in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Now listen. You listen to me. I'm a wee bit older than what I was when I first came to this country. No person ever addressed the Lord Jesus without his lordship, except two people, and they didn't know it was he. Didn't know. Their eyes were holding it, they couldn't see. And if they had known that they were walking down the road with the living, loving Christ of Calvary, they'd have said, Lord! I love that, brethren. And I never think it is a waste of exercise to give my blessed Lord the full glory of his person.
Amen.
He's never, never so more worthy in my soul at this moment. And when I think, and when you think of what is going to be throughout all eternity, and we'll just worship him, for he is thy Lord. That's it. But this veil, and this one, has four pillars with no capital. Now, I'm not going to do what I did just now because it would just be too much. But if I said to you to turn to Hebrews 2 and 9, and in our revised 3 and 1 and 4:14 and 6:20 and 7:22 and 10:19 and 12:2 and 12:24, would you know what I meant? Thank God, brother. What are we looking at? Jesus. Brethren, that's the prerogative of the Spirit of God. If we turn to this epistle that we're considering, we would be in chapter 4 and other verses, and we would see the same. If we turn to Romans chapter 3, 26, I'm just selecting, we would see the same. If we were to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, we would see it again, twice in the one verse. And you know, beloved, if we turn to Ephesians 4, and I think 21, I think it's one of the most beautiful expressions, the truth as it is in Jesus. And there's that veil suspended on unadorned pillars for sometimes in order to reach the truth of this great ministry that blessed one performed, it pleases the Spirit of God to present him as simply, wondrously, blessedly, Jesus. But that's insight. Now you can understand that. And you can understand, beloved, that it's in the courts of God we can read the meaning. And it's in the presence of God with all the instruction of our great high priest, the teacher, and the Spirit of God that we can appreciate these delicacies that surround the person and the glory in the veil, as we have been singing with my brother's helpful exercise that opened the meeting. But when you come out to the more public, on the very fringe of this sanctuary and the court in view, number one, and the evidence of progress, my dear brethren, in divine things, through this screen of the door that hangs on five pillars that has capitals so decorative and so meaningful, then I realize that there are five writers in our New Testament that gave us the epistles. And I observe that not one of them, however long, Paul being the longest, and however brief, Jude being the shortest, from Paul to Peter, from Peter to John, from John to James, and from James to Jude, they never failed to establish beyond doubt the essential lordship of Christ. And if I'm going to make progress, beloved, into the sanctuary and learn the sweetness and the blessedness of all that sanctuary unfolds, I feel I must say to my soul, it demands a submission. It demands a heartfelt acknowledgement of the essential lordship of Christ. And that veil admits me to this and tells me he is Lord. Amen. Now let us come to the altar. The altar sustains something that's very instructive. And I want you to remember, as you read it, the altar has several interesting titles. First of all, there is the term, the altar. That's its importance. It is important because it is the altar. Now, I'm not going to give you the passages. You'll find them for yourself. And then you will know that it is termed the altar of burnt offering. And that, of course, tells us of its acceptance, the acceptance it brings. And then it is called the altar of the Lord. That's its significance. And then it is called the brazen altar. That's its substance. Now, you fill that out. Its importance, the altar. Its acceptance, the burnt offering altar, or the altar of burnt offering. Then its significance, it's the altar of the Lord. And then think of those things that were made of copper and include this mighty altar, its substance. We observe that its materials are made composed of wood and of copper. The first time that the copper has been mentioned in any item, of course, was that of the five pillars of the screen. You see, anything that's in the court and is visible in this respect must relate to the altar of brass. And so all the sockets of the pillars of the court are made of brass. Everything must find its absolute foundation in the essential righteousness of God. Nothing will stand if that is not the case. And so it relates to the substance of the altar, the symbol of endurance. You remember, their shoes were of iron and brass. You remember when Jeremiah was going to face the hardened faces of those to whom he would preach and prophesy, God said, I'll make you just like copper, and you'll be able to endure the obstinacy of the people to whom you preach. And so the figure is radiant in the Word of God. But what enthrills my soul is its measurements. Measurements. You'll notice that it's twice as high as the ark. It's twice as high as the table. And it's twice as long as the ark. Oh, it is noted for its greatness. Do you know that the altar has such a capacity that all the vessels of the tabernacle could be placed within its compass? What are we thinking about, brethren? My, we're thinking about the greatness of the work of Calvary. Is there anything so great? None, nothing greater than he himself. Then, its vastness. Oh, dear saint of God, what encourages me is this. That there it is, pointing with its horns in those four directions, embraceth of all. And then think of its graciousness. The figure five, five by five. It speaks of human weakness, the number five, but it speaks of superabounding grace as well. How are we going to blend that? Get back to John's Gospel. John 4, thou hast had five husbands. John chapter 4, five husbands. John chapter 5, five porches. John chapter 6, five loaves. But all in weakness. And yet all met by the grace of God. The woman, the man, and the multitude. And then, I want you to think, beloved, tonight of its embraceiveness. Do you know what it says about it? It says it's four square. I believe in a four square gospel. I hope you understand that. I'm not thinking of a Pentecostal understanding of that. I want to state my earnest expectation that there's not a soul under this roof tonight would dare limit the atonement. It's four square. All God's altars are four square. God never made an altar that wasn't four square. This little altar is four square that we'll see on the last night. And the mighty altar that's going to be built, I believe, in the millennial according to Ezekiel, it is four square. And heaven's four square. And the breastplate on the man's breast here that we'll see tomorrow night is four square. Yeah. Would you tell the sinner there is room for all? In heaven? And then tell him there's no provision made for him, or you don't know whether there is or not. I'm not going to tell you where it happened, because this is recorded, and it'll reach there someday. But I stood in a certain land, and brethren beloved stood before me. Listen with both ears, brethren. And others said, we had a man, beloved brother, preach in the hall the other week. Is that right? Yeah. You know what he said? No. He said, friends, I'm very sorry that I can't tell you Christ died for you. I looked at the brother and I said, what did you do? What could you do? Well, I said, brethren, I just want to tell you plainly, if I'd been in the meeting, I'd have said, good sir, would you step down a minute, and I'll tell them.
Amen.
Glad of that, brethren. That's what it's about. And why would you do that? Because my Bible tells me he gave himself a ransom for all. Heaven's four square. There's a home for all. The altar's four square. There's holiness for all. This altar's four square. Thank God there is help for all. This breastplate is four square. He has a heart for all. And that big millennial temple is four square. There's a hope for all. And I just want to make it clear, brethren. I hope that my brethren here are completely clear as to the embraceness of this altar. Room enough. Provision made for every soul of Adam's race. And it's their responsibility to come. But here's the mightiness, the embraceness of the altar. Brethren, my heart's delight is this. To sit down sometimes and take the words out from Matthew to Revelation that deal with the death of Christ. I think you know that every book in our New Testament makes its own contribution. Each book, rather, of the New Testament makes its own contribution to the death of Christ. And here we are sitting reverently in this lovely meeting tonight. And I want just to give you a burst and then we'll finish. Come to Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Then I'm going to admit, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been graphically presented, crucified. I believe that's the message Paul preached. And Paul is astounded that the Galatians have come under the witch's spell, the devil's spell. And the cross in Galatians 3 and 1 is a means of restoration. It's like unto the altar that Elijah built on Mount Carmel and called on the God of heaven to visit the whole thing with fire. And he answered. And the people of God looked on and saw the devouring flame. They were at that moment restored as they heard and saw all that was wrought on Mount Carmel. And I don't know, there might be a soul, and there's not one of us but would feel we need it. It would be good tonight just to have another look at Calvary. And see it as a means of restoration. Come to this mighty altar that Paul is giving us in Galatians 1, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Who gave himself for our sins. We thank God for that. But what was the purpose? That I may not be in hell? True. But Paul doesn't say that just here. But he says that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. It's a means of release. That is, the purpose of Calvary is that you and I may be released from this present evil age. May we know the releasing power of Calvary tonight that has removed our sins, that we might be released from the bondage of worse than an Egyptian world. Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I thank God my sins are removed tonight. But I just wonder, am I thanking God that I have been removed? This capital I that's such an obstruction to God. It's a means of removal. You go on through the book, will you? But I must close with this one. I'm not quoting them all. Young men, young women, especially. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust thereof. This should be a means of rule in your life. You have come to this altar. If you have seen the work that has been accomplished, then you should exercise all the power that God has given you, not to cultivate the flesh, not to cherish it, but to give it a violent death in crucifixion. Hence the practical message of the cross. The altar. Amen.